We have a new theme this morning. If you're visiting us or joining us and you haven't been for a few weeks, then you may not be aware that we're following a series of, we've called it Dealing with Dilemmas, but really we're looking at ethical issues, ethical areas in which, as Christian people, we may sometimes shy away from the difficult questions, the things that are quite hard to grapple with. If you're anything like me, especially when we're in areas outside of our own kind of thinking or speciality, and I'm on terrible ground today because we've got lots of people involved in the medical profession, and I know so very little about these things. But how can we think more Christianly or biblically about them? Really what we're doing on Sunday mornings is just opening up discussion areas, and I do hope very much that you're taking opportunities to have those conversations when you meet people about these various things. Today it's sort of medicine, genetics. We sum the whole thing up with the word bioethics these days. It covers quite a lot of ground, and really this is the most brief introduction ever to the thing. But just to show you how relevant all of this is, I received a letter this week, just this week, I think it was Tuesday, from a Christian organization called CARE. They're always interested in what they have to say. Dear friend, greetings. Genetic modification of children. I'm writing about a very urgent matter. We have a very limited window of opportunity to express views about the creation of three-parent babies. This would be done by using one of two new techniques. Both would create an embryo with genetic material from three people. The aim would be to prevent passing on of mitochondrial diseases carried in the female line. However, a child would therefore effectively have one biological father and two biological mothers. A small amount of DNA would be from the mitochondria of a second mother. Such is the controversy of what is proposed that Britain would become the first country in the world to introduce legislation to permit it. I don't know, I wasn't aware that this, at the moment, our government is considering legislation in this matter. How do we respond to that? Some Christians have a kind of knee-jerk reaction to anything. It can't be right, all of this stuff. Don't really understand it. Don't know very much about it, but it cannot be right, so we'll protest it. And there are others who are on the frontier trying to grapple with all of the implications, medical, ethical, and otherwise, of what we can now do, what science and technology enables us to do. How are we to think? How are we to respond? If you had that letter, some of you may have had it, how would you respond? And I have to say, like I've said every week so far, I'm not sure. A lot of the time I'm not sure how I would respond to the whole thing. Bioethics or biomedical ethics, it's a word that's been conjured up in the last few decades, really. It covers medical technologies which could prolong life far beyond previous possibilities, the transplanting of organs from one living or dead person to another, detecting fetal defects in the womb, offering new reproductive opportunities, all of these things. It's interdisciplinary, brings together a whole range of different professionals to approach the kind of issues that are raised by that kind of research and work. How do we respond? Well, there are many areas as Christians that we agree together on. Of course, Christians do respond in different ways. There are some who call themselves Christians who get very, very angry about things like this and who protest in the most violent manner. But there are, I think if you exclude the edges of things, there's a broad consensus amongst Christians about a conviction that we are created beings, that God made us in his image, that he is the giver of life, that he's given us certain rules, certain boundaries within which to work. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and in the New Testament, the idea that we would love God and love others. And we have biblically, many examples of human dignity and a call for justice for all people. We, broadly speaking, understand all of that. But where does that leave us? I want to try and survey the whole thing very quickly. And one Christian ethicist, I think this is helpful. You might not find it helpful, but I found it helpful, has summed up the different areas in which we're looking. And there's three slides just to help us make this point. These issues can be broadly put into three different areas. The first is taking life. Issues of taking life. I'll come on to explain it in a moment. Taking life. The second broad area is making life. And the third broad area is faking life. I will explain all in just a moment. Taking life, making life, and faking life. Let's just briefly look at those three areas. Is that okay? Taking life, first of all. In the 4th century BC, there was a Greek physician called Hippocrates. Most people remember him because since his time, the Hippocratic Oath has been something that doctors and those in medical profession have subscribed to. There's on the left there a 12th century manuscript copy of the oath, and there's the man himself, well, at least as Rubens envisaged him. And part of the Hippocratic Oath says this: I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody who asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an abortive remedy. That is a translation, obviously, of what he wrote, and there are slightly different translations. But in the oath, there's basically this prohibition on taking a life, doing anything that would cause the death of someone in a deliberate manner. And so this first category of bioethics, if we can call them that, this taking life, addresses these kind of issues which have been with us for generations and generations, for thousands and thousands of years since the days of Hippocrates. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia means killing, a good death, it literally means, but the idea of how that comes about, the word now really entails how you might bring someone to what we might call a good death rather than a very, very drawn-out, long death. So euthanasia, both voluntary and involuntary, physician-assisted suicide. All of these kind of issues. Abortion is one of those issues which, as probably most of us know, Christians have always got on hot under the collar about. One of the most sharply divisive issues in Christian ethics, and probably in society at large. I think we've got a picture. Have we got a picture? Yeah, there we go. I love these pictures, don't you? They help with a difficult subject. It's just something to look at. But there's largely this, we sort of work on around different interpretations of when life actually begins. The psalm we read bits of and heard bits of earlier, it talks about, doesn't it, God knowing us in the secret place, in the deep place, in our mother's womb. God knowing about us before we're born. And so for some Christians, life begins at conception, and other Christians, it begins further down the line. At what point it becomes a viable person in its own right? When does life begin? Moment of conception? At birth? When you get your driver's license? When does it begin? I suppose there are at least three separate views to look at it slightly more from a scientific point of view. The fetus, the unborn child, is just tissue. It's mere tissue. Or it's potential human life. Or it's full human life. And this is where it becomes difficult as Christians to respond, because even in a room as small as this with those of us in it, I guess we might differ amongst ourselves on where we would understand life to begin as Christian people, seeking to try to understand in the best godly way we can from what we understand of God through his word, through the scriptures. And I guess that we would probably differ amongst ourselves on exactly that. What we need to do very often, it seems to me, as Christians, is to look for common ground. And sometimes it may be possible to establish that based on certain moral judgments. Regardless of what we may think about the whole subject of abortion and when life begins, we might all agree that earlier abortions are going to be preferable to later ones. Even if we take the view that all abortion is wrong, we would probably argue, yes, if abortion is going to happen, even though I think it's wrong, then an earlier abortion would be preferable to late abortion. So it's possible sometimes to establish some kind of common ground with others on things like this. we would probably also be agreeing, and I guess most Christians and many others as well would agree, in terms of abortion, that it shouldn't be a replacement for contraception in family planning. We should not go so far down the line that it becomes so easily available that it literally is something that happens without any real thought anymore. It's there as a kind of safeguard in that sense. So these are whole issues around the idea of taking life. And the second main area, apart from abortion, I guess would be, as we mentioned earlier, euthanasia. Postponing death, allowing it to occur or directly bringing it about. Withholding and withdrawing life-sustaining treatment to let patients die. And there are many shades within this, of course. There's active euthanasia and assisted suicide. There's passive euthanasia, the difference being the involvement of an individual or someone helping the individual or a doctor being involved in the process. Again, looking for common ground, I think the Pope probably summed up, the previous Pope in 1995, Pope John Paul. Actually, that's two popes ago now, isn't it? Doesn't time fly? Two popes ago, Pope John Paul II, he published his Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, and this is what he said in that particular encyclical. He said, man's life comes from God. And youngsters, by the way, I know what Alice has asked you to do here. You don't have to copy everything out, all right? You don't have to do that. I'll let you have the slides afterwards if you want, all right? Man's life, said the Pope, man's life comes from God. It is his gift, his image and imprint, a sharing in his breath of life. God, therefore, is the sole Lord of this life. Man cannot do with it as he wills. The sacredness of life has its foundation in God and in his creative activity, for God made man in his own image. It doesn't really go very far in helping us, but it does give us a starting point. It gives us, it seems to me, again, that common ground that as Christians, we're not simply wanting to argue from what is best from a human point of view without taking God as our starting point. And the fact that human beings are, because they're in the image of God, imbued with a certain dignity, and therefore we have to think very carefully about the issues that are involved. Again, there's a spectrum of response, isn't there, between those who would say any form of taking life is absolutely wrong at any point for any reason, and those who would argue that there would be some circumstances in which that could be justified. So we might start asking questions like, are there limits on what a recipient may do with a gift? If we see human life as a gift from God, is it possible that if the gift is faulty, for example, serious genetic defects, it might be returned or destroyed? And some find that kind of thinking a way of helping to understand and moving beyond the simple, complete black and white ends of the spectrum. Is there room there for seeing that at times we may take a decision which, on the face of it, may fly in the face of what we've been talking about, the sanctity of life and the sacredness of life as a gift from God, as being something that perhaps at times we may take a certain course of action? If the gift is causing considerable suffering on the recipient's part, should we view it as a way that God is testing or educating the recipient? A strong strand of teaching that's come through, particularly in Catholic circles, but in others, has been that we endure suffering because God allows that suffering and wants us to learn through that whole process. And of course, in a moment or two, before we finish, we'll come back to the cross of Jesus, the ultimate example of God in human form suffering in order to bring healing and wholeness. So how do we do this distinction between the direct killing of someone and indirect killing, separating unacceptable acts of suicide or assisted suicide or active euthanasia on the one hand from perhaps more acceptable acts of foregoing life prolonging treatment and using medications that may hasten death on the other hand? Not easy to decide. Some have looked to a little rule called the rule or the law of double effect. Here it is. I know some of this is hard work this morning. I hope you're still with this. This could apply to all sorts of scenarios. An action must be good or at least indifferent. The agent must intend the good effect but not the bad effect, even though he or she may foresee that bad effect. The bad effect cannot be a means to the good effect, and the good effect must outweigh the bad effect, or there must be a proportionate reason for allowing the bad effect to occur. You understood all of that, didn't you? Basically, the whole point here is simply that sometimes when it's very hard to decide what would be the right course of action, if there is something that you can do, for instance, you can give some drugs to alleviate somebody who is in great pain, but there is a possibility that in giving those drugs, the person may die, so you can foresee that there could be a bad effect, but you don't intend that to happen. You intend the good effect, and the drugs are appropriate, and they will do the job to the best of your knowledge that they are intended to do. They're the right ones to do the job. Then that gives a guide for making a kind of moral decision about how you proceed in that case. And if the person therefore dies, then morally you are not responsible in the same way as if you'd just gone into it with a cavalier attitude or with the intention of killing them in order to release them from their pain. Now, you can criticize that. This isn't the moment for doing it because we're not going to get too academic about that. There are flaws in that, but many people have found it also very helpful in trying to determine how you decide in any given case how you might proceed in a moral way. Anyway, we've got to move on very quickly because time is of the essence here. We've talked about taking life, that broad area of taking life. Let's move on quickly to making life. Contraception is an area Christians have had lots to say about. I'm not really going to go into that in any great detail for this morning. More the new reproductive technologies that exist these days. The Bible tells us quite clearly that man has responsibility. We looked at it last week in environmental ethics a little bit, for dominion over the earth and what that might mean. But that injunction that God gave was for human beings to go forth and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And that's something which I don't think we have a problem with, but it's been the last sort of 40-odd years, I suppose, where it's become a lot more complicated. Now, I'm not sure of my ground here, but I read one person who put it like this. Until the 1970s, all but one child ever born was the result of the sexual union of a man and a woman. And the one exception being Jesus, one presumes, the person who was saying this. Today, they say, there are at least 38 ways to make a baby. In an attempt to conquer infertility, we've developed dozens of methods to create a child. I don't know what those 38 are. He may well be talking out of his hat for all I know. But certainly we all know that we have made great advances in infertility treatment. And there are 101 different acronyms, IVF being the one that probably most people recognize, but there are others, plenty more. And this has undoubtedly been a fantastic blessing to people who are struggling to have a baby, for thousands upon thousands of infertile couples. But the whole thing raises our ethical mind, and we try to grapple with how much of this is good. Is it what God would want from us? Are we perhaps, as we'll see in a moment, playing God in any way? Vigorous debates about what is and what isn't acceptable in an area where we still believe that the human beings resulting reflect God's image in some way. Sometimes the debates about this hinge on whether we see human life in this way as a gift or as a product at the end of a particular process. And some are concerned that it's becoming much more of a kind of mechanized factory approach to having children, losing sight perhaps of some of that special uniqueness of being human. surrogacy has been an issue, and again, I suppose we'd find common ground as Christians, along with many others, that commercial surrogacy is not something we would want to encourage. We wouldn't want to encourage people paying for someone else to carry a child, on the grounds that that becomes a little bit like almost a form of prostitution or baby selling or whatever. You might go down different avenues there. But then again, we may have more sympathy with altruistic surrogacy. Yet that's still problematic where, along with some of these other techniques and the letter that I read at the beginning, we start to involve third parties in the arrangements for having a child. The pressures, the emotions, the long-term issues. And then there's also the whole issue of what happens to embryos that aren't used in the fertility process. And certainly this was something that a number of years ago Christians were very concerned about. It's less publicized now, but the issues get more and more complicated as embryos are left over, some are preserved, but then they're perhaps used in research. What do we think about all of that? To take it even further, we need to look at the third area, faking life. Are we playing God? Are we usurping the place that God has by tampering with the very essence of life? We've made such ground in understanding our DNA, the very code of life, and Christians have been at the forefront of doing that. But what about cloning? It's Dolly the sheep there, by the way. I don't know which one's Dolly. Or are they both Dolly? Don't know how that works. But what about human cloning? What about the creation of so-called designer babies? What about pre-implantation genetic diagnosis? Finding genetic disorder before a baby is born and doing something about it, introducing into that whole process a corrective. And some of the other things that we then start to go on to imagine are really the stuff of science fiction, genetic engineering, neuroethics, the use of psychotropic enhancement drugs or implantable brain chips, nanotechnology, the manufacture of molecular machines and cybernetics, which have artificial intelligence and so on, transhumanism, the merging of man and machine together to create a new forms of existence. There are scientists and researchers out there who are looking at all of these things. And it isn't good enough for us as Christians simply to throw up our hands in horror and say, oh, how terrible. What do we think about these? I'm not telling you what to think, am I? I'm just saying we need to do some thinking. Perhaps some distinctions here in terms of applied human genetics, just quickly to help us a little bit. The first is between gene therapy, which is attempting to cure, correct, or reduce the effect of a disease, and genetic enhancement, which is seeking to enhance certain human qualities. And it may be, again, that we would be happier around the first and less happy around the second. That where we can see that we are using the knowledge that we now have to improve people's life rather than to build a superhuman of some kind would be more morally justifiable. The second distinction that might be helpful is between somatic cell interventions which affect only an individual and the germline interventions which affect offspring, i.e. something that works simply in the immediate person that you're dealing with and things that will, the distinction there between that and between things that will go on to affect generations still to come. And again, it's possible that we might be happier with the first and have more reservations with the second area. What about the whole area of accepting our lot, if you like, the so-called natural lottery of life? what some Christians might call providence. That we view all human beings as equally worthy, no matter what their ability. And this starts to open out the subject. We've been looking very much at the whole physical side of things to embrace a much wider view of what it might mean to be healthy. Healthy not only in body, but in mind, in emotions, in spirit, in so many different ways. It's often easier to pin down things that are physical. It's often easier to see where things aren't right or where they've gone wrong. It's not so easy to see sometimes issues that are brought about through a mental suffering or emotional issues or sometimes even spiritual issues. And we haven't even begun to touch on a whole range of other things like privacy and confidentiality. There are ethics surrounding that in the medical profession. Doctor-patient relationships, research involving human subjects, and public health itself, the good old NHS, the way we provide for one another in terms of health, access to healthcare, justice. Perhaps organ transplantation raises, above all other things, raises the issue of how do we allocate scarce medical resources, although there are issues too for different types of drugs and their availability. Which patient on a waiting list gets priority? How do we allocate resources when there's not enough to go around? If we believe in a God who sees us all with equal worth, how do we take those decisions? And even though the idea of playing God raises itself in probably loads of areas we've talked about this morning, it's particularly in the human genetic engineering area that really raises itself. Have we gone too far? Should we go further? I like Paul Ramsey. He's a Christian writer. He says those who allocate healthcare should actually play God. He says it's right that they should, but they need to play God the way God would play God. We should emulate God's indiscriminate care by distributing scarce, life-saving medical technologies randomly or by a lottery rather than on the basis of social worth. Well, that's controversial, but it's an interesting, and it made me think. Let's just briefly look at Jesus. Jesus the healer. And other issues that we may want to begin to throw into the mix. Because as Christians, we believe in a God who heals. We believe in a God who has made us. We believe that God doesn't want to see people suffering. We believe that he has given unique human dignity. And that's why the Christian story and the central story of the cross of Jesus is so absolutely vital to any discussion of this. Because we believe in God who has become human, who has entered human existence. In fact, in Jesus, what we see is the real human being, in the light of which all the rest of us are simply human becomings, because we're not there yet. And if we want to see the definition of health as wholeness in every way, then we believe we're on a journey. We believe that Jesus came to bring in the kingdom. And this is a kingdom where there will be no suffering. And we see foretastes of that. So as we see Jesus' life and we witness him walking around healing people, rather than seeing that as something unnatural or supernatural poking into our normal human experience, perhaps we can see that as something perfectly natural, as the way things are going to be and the way we're all headed for, breaking through into our present reality. But for many Christians, the question then arises, well, should we expect to see people healed dramatically through prayer? Is that something that we should expect when we pray for people right now? Or was Jesus' ministry unique in some way and gives us that foretaste of what is to come? How do we respond to these questions? I've got some more for you. How do we think God acts in the world now? through supernatural intervention or continuing creative engagement or through some other means? What does that mean for healing and for prayer? What do we think about suffering and death? What is our theology of frailty and disease and decay? How does our theology deal with a seven-year-old haemophiliac child in Africa dying of AIDS? What's the relation between the suffering of Jesus and his ministry of healing? What's the relationship between sickness and sin? How do we view all of these things? I like the theologian Hans Küng, who says this: God's kingdom is creation healed. His point is very much that God's kingdom is where we're moving towards. And in doing that, we see more and more breaking in. Now, for the present, that might mean that healing involves getting physically better in the present, but it might not. It might mean that we learn to live with the limitations that we have. What do we say to somebody for whom there is no cure? How does God view that particular person? The Bible tells us very little about modern medicine. How could it? But it tells us of a God who loves and cares. I think there are three things that we should do without any question. The first is, I think we owe it to God, who loves us, who's cared for us, and who has rescued us. In him we have new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We owe it to him to say, we're going to think through what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. Rather than coming up with the easy answers, the pat answers, the black and the white, we're going to engage, we're going to struggle, we're going to wrestle with some of these things. Because Jesus, you didn't come to give us an answer book, you came to show us love. And we want to be as loving as we can be to the people who live around us, to those who are suffering in so many ways. That's the first thing I think we ought to do. The second thing I think we ought to do is to pray more often for one another. And to pray, not just in a general way, but to pray specifically for healing. And I don't mean physical healing, I mean the wholeness, the well-being, the shalom, the peace, the restored hope that God can bring into our lives. But it includes physical and other forms of healing. I believe we can do that. I believe you read James, for instance, one of the clearest examples where we say, if any of you is sick, then let people pray for you, is basically what it says. I don't know what God will choose to do through that. That's not my problem. But I do know that I've been called to pray. And therefore, in this service, as in other communion services, when we receive communion, it will be offered to you. I invite you, if you want to, allow someone to pray with you, then come and sit near the front and we'll make sure that someone prays with you. If you want to be specific about what you're asking for prayer, please be specific. If you'd rather not, that's fine also. And there will be people who will pray for you, for your well-being. To use the old-fashioned word, for your soul. For your soul health. That incorporates everything in my book. I don't like these distinctions which begin to pare it all out as though it's all separate. We're all one person. A human being. I think we ought to do that more, and that will happen. That's the second thing. And the third thing is, we need to support the many people in our church family and far beyond who work in the area of health and medicine and science and research. We need to pray for people who have to take hard decisions about whether this is something right or wrong, something in conscience they can do or cannot do, about the tensions that exist in living in a society which by and large does not include God in their thinking these days in terms of what would be the right and proper thing to do. And we will take an opportunity after communion to be praying with our folks here, the many who are involved in any way with that. But we need to personally make it our priority to be praying for these people, and maybe going up to them, being prompted by this, to say, what are the dilemmas that you face in a day-to-day way, rather than the theoretical way we've done it this morning? How can I best pray for you in what you do? And maybe take that conversation a little bit further. Let's pray together, and then we will have refreshments and return in a moment or two to communion, where we continue to worship the God who has made us in his image. Father, thank you for brains, minds to think. And yes, we confess that sometimes they get a bit lazy. It is easier sometimes not to think, or to take a very, very basic view, a black and white view, without really wrestling with the issues. Thank you that you enable us, as dearly loved children of yours, to take our place in this world, to be your agents, to be ambassadors, heralds of the kingdom. Therefore, help us, we pray, as we seek to speak to our friends at work, at home, in the neighborhood, as we seek to understand the things we see on the news about the latest breakthroughs. Help us to think Christianly and lovingly about what would be the most godly, loving thing to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.